Acts chapter 9 this morning. Let's read verses 32 through 43. Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he arose, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. On a few occasions, many, many years ago, I had the occasion of being a spotlight operator. Now, I should qualify that. Actually, I wasn't a spotlight operator. A spotlight operator implies that it's a person who's trained and knows what he's doing and that kind of thing. Actually, I was operating a spotlight, but that doesn't mean I was a spotlight operator. I was just the person who said, "Who will do this?" I said, "It sounds like fun to me. I'll try it." And you know what it's like when a spotlight operator is operating a spotlight. This person comes onto the stage and the spotlight goes onto that person. And then you're looking at the script and that person is off stage and the spotlight brings this person onto stage and follows that person on stage. And then a little later on, perhaps, this person gets the spotlight on them. And reading the book of Acts is akin to watching Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turn the spotlight from one person to another person. In the first five chapters of the book of Acts, early on in this book, the spotlight is regularly on the Apostle Peter. Now, it's on the apostles in general sometimes. Occasionally, you see John off to the side of Peter in the spotlight, but the spotlight's really focused on Peter, for example. And this is very important because where we're going this morning as we look at what we're looking at in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 1 through 15, all the apostles and the brethren are reconvened in the upper room. Jesus has gone, and it's Peter. There's about 125 brethren there. And it'll be Peter who'll get the spotlight and say, "Brethren, it's time for us to replace Judas." In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, it'll be Peter that will get the spotlight. It'll be Peter. The spotlight will shine on him, and he'll say at Pentecost, "This is the great fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel all those many years ago." And then it'll be Peter with the spotlight on him that'll preach a great sermon with 3,000 people being converted in that sermon. It's in Acts chapter 3 where we have Peter and John. You see John in the action. They're going to the temple to pray. They encounter the lame beggar man, and it's Peter who gets the spotlight on him. It says, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." In Acts chapter 3, we also find the spotlight shining on Peter as he gives this second long sermon at the temple, and now the number of believers swells to 5,000. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are set before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they ask him, "By what power and by what name do you do these things?" And the spotlight shines on Peter, and he says, "We do this in the name of Jesus the Nazarene." In chapter 5, it will be Peter that will stand when the deceitful actions of Ananias and Sapphira unravel. It'll be Peter with the spotlight on him that will confront them and pronounce God's judgment upon them. It'll be in Acts chapter 5 where we see the spotlight where Peter is there ministering widely, and people are just saying, "If our sick and frail loved ones can just fall under the shadow of Peter, maybe they'll be healed." And once again, arrested, Peter and John speaking before the Sanhedrin, where the spotlight falls upon Peter and we see him saying, "We must obey God rather than man." But we come to the end of chapter 5, and we then come to chapter 6, in chapter 6 through 9:31. All of a sudden, the spotlight is completely, totally taken off Peter. We don't even see him in the action. In the latter part of chapter 6 through chapter 7, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to shine the spotlight upon the passionate ministry, the passionate message, and the martyrdom of Stephen. For a brief moment in that chapter, the Spirit of God shines the flashlight on purpose in chapter 7, verse 58, in the action of Stephen's stoning. All of a sudden, we get a glimpse of the spotlight going over and flashing on a young man called Saul, who's standing there holding the robes of those who are stoning Stephen. And then the spotlight goes back to Stephen and his marvelous, faithful confession of commending his life to Christ. In chapter 8, the spotlight falls squarely on this young man, Saul, who is ruthlessly persecuting the church. Then the spotlight moves off Saul for a little while, and it falls upon Philip, the evangelist, who is spreading the gospel throughout Palestine. The Lord has taken him to Samaria. And then the Lord takes him south on the road to Gaza, where he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. And then the Lord, remember this, and then the Lord takes him to Ashdod and up the western seaboard of Palestine, where Philip is spreading the gospel throughout that entire region of Palestine. Very important for what we're going to see this morning. In chapter 9, what a scene. What a dramatic scene. All of a sudden, the spotlight flashes back again to this individual, Saul. He's breathing fire and hatred. He despises the Lord Jesus Christ and those who belong to the way. He wants to arrest them, put them in jail. And then as the spotlight is on Saul, we see him humbled and converted and melted by the grace of God and become a follower of Christ, one of the greatest advocates ever of those who belong to the way. But then, right here towards the end of chapter 9, just as abruptly as the spotlight had swung off Peter in those first five chapters, all of a sudden there's Peter again in the spotlight. Now this is significant. This is the turning point in Acts in more ways than one. And the spotlight of the action now for chapters 9 verse 32 through chapters 12, 18 will once again be shown on Peter and his ministry. He's going to do some amazing things here. The spotlight's going to be shown on Peter, whom the Lord Jesus Christ gave the keys of the kingdom. We're going to see the spotlight on Peter as the Lord uses him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That'll be next week in chapter 10. But then when we get to chapter 12, verse 18, just as abruptly as the spotlight has swung to Peter, the spotlight will swing off of Peter again. In fact, just look at that verse, because it's kind of curious. I don't know if it was Luke using a little humor or not, but it's a little humorous to me. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. This is when Peter had been amazingly freed from prison, one of those prison breaks of the apostles. And this is where we see him sort of disappearing in the book of Acts. And now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Where'd he go? And at the end of this verse, we sort of lose Peter out of the book of Acts. He stands up for one brief statement at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. But the spotlight after chapter 12, verse 18, is going to fall dramatically upon the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, using him to take the gospel Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. But this morning, and Lord willing next week, just for a brief but a hugely significant span in Acts, the spotlight of inspiration is once again on Peter's powerful ministry. We're going to look this morning, I trust, at the first part of two parts of the final spotlight on Peter in Acts. I wanted to treat this lesson like this. I wanted to treat it as the macro lesson of this passage and the micro lessons of this passage. There's no way we're going to have time for the micro lessons of the passage. We'll only look this morning at the macro, the big lesson that I see that jumps out to us in this passage. Chapter 9, verse 32, for the first and what will be the last time in Acts, the spotlight shines upon the Apostle Peter. It came about that as Peter was traveling through all the parts of Palestine, or as the ESV says, as Peter went here and there among them all, just as a time reference, it's roughly 10 years since Pentecost at this point in time in the book of Acts. These things seem like they're happening almost on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, but roughly 10 years has transpired in time since the day of Pentecost. We know in chapter 9, verse 31, at the conversion of Saul, that the church has now been in this time of peace. The church is growing and expanding. It's spread widely throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And the Apostle Peter is visiting these churches throughout Palestine. Now, I love this, and I'll tell you why I love it. Because as we look at the book of Acts, often we think about and we're careful to trace out Paul's missionary journeys. And we get out our diagrams and we trace our lines around it. They have their little arrows on it. And we see Paul started here at Antioch and then he went here and so forth. And we've done those. Those maps are in the back of your Bibles. But here, this is Peter doing the same kind of thing while Paul is tucked away in Tarsus for a lengthy period of time. In this passage that we come to in chapter 9, verse 32, specifically, Peter is visiting the saints along the western seaboard of Palestine, what is known as the Plain of Sharon. I wanted to show you something on a map here because I want Acts to be alive to us. I don't want it just to be a lot of like places we don't know about or where is this happening and that kind of thing. If you remember, this ministry of Philip was like this. See if I can still make this pointer work. You know, Philip started in Philip started here in Jerusalem, and then the believers were scattered, Acts chapter 8, 1, 2, and 3. And Philip was one of those that the Lord took up here to Samaria, where he gave the gospel to those unclean, undesirable Samaritans. Amazing. And then Philip came back down to Jerusalem with Peter and John, and then the Lord said, go down to the south road to Gaza, where he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch. And then, almost miraculously, it seems, Philip woke up and found himself in Ashdod, and he's going to end up in Caesarea. And so he had preached the gospel. Why are these churches that Peter is visiting, they just didn't happen out of anywhere. They didn't happen out of a vacuum. The Lord Jesus Christ had been building his church. He had used Philip, and churches are planted and established in these areas. And so home base, there's Jerusalem. And at this point, we're going to find Peter over here in Lydda. And then a little later, he's going to be in Joppa. And then we see when he really, really is used of the Lord in this amazing way in chapter 10, he's going to be up there in Caesarea, where he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. But for today, for now, there in Lydda. And we'll leave him in Joppa in just a moment. He's visiting the saints in Joppa. He's there to help them, to serve them, to encourage them, to teach them. And while he's there in Lydda, he encounters this certain man by the name of Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. Now, we don't know whether he was paralyzed because he'd had a stroke. We don't know whether he was paralyzed because he was suffering from some kind of disease like polio, or whether he had been in an accident, perhaps, that had left him paralyzed. But there he is, bedridden 8 years. One thing is abundantly clear for all the people that know Aeneas in Lydda. They know that his physical condition is absolutely beyond human repair. No one's been able to fix his situation. He's been lying there 8 years. And Peter says to him these words, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Reminiscent of a time that Peter heard his Lord say something like that when he saw the Lord raise up a paralytic man as well. And in verse 34, this man immediately arose. Look at verse 35. Back in chapter 9. "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him." They saw Aeneas stand up and walk because Peter had said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and walk." "And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Just about 11 miles to the northeast, as we saw on that map a second ago, is the little city, the coastal town of Joppa, modern-day Jaffa. There was a local church there, and that local church there had experienced a terribly sad event. One of their most cherished, prized, beloved, servant-hearted members had died. Her name was Tabitha in Aramaic, Dorcas in translated in Greek. In both languages, the translation of that word was gazelle. She was a lovely, lovely lady. Truly a Christ-like servant. Perhaps a woman of some means. And look at the testimony that Scripture gives. This would have been one of those micro lessons I would have liked to have drawn out. Maybe, Lord willing, we'll come back to it. But hear this testimony of Dorcas. She abounded with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. But Luke records that at this time she died. Her loss to the church was tremendous. Her body was prepared, lay in state, washed, put in an upstairs room. But the faithful believers in Joppa had heard about what had happened to Aeneas, where Peter had healed Aeneas's dead, limp, lifeless limbs. And they remember, Peter's just down the road in Lydda. Peter's an apostle. He's been called by the Lord Jesus Christ and specifically commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cleanse the lepers and to cast out demons, Matthew 10, at the apostles' commissioning. And so they're encouraged. And they send two men down to Lydda to Peter. And they say, "Peter, please, please come to us without delay. We need you here." Now, everyone in Lydda has seen the amazing miracle, and they've seen Aeneas walking around. They came to the Lord. Peter is ministering perhaps to hundreds of new believers at this point in time. And yet he hears this need of this needy church down or up in Joppa, and he arrives and he goes with these men. From Lydda to Joppa, even though it's about 11 miles roughly, is also roughly about a 3-hour journey walking. Assuming they walked, because that was kind of the mode of transportation. I mean, maybe they got on a couple of horses and went a little quicker. But it's roughly a 3-hour walk from Lydda to Joppa. These men had made that trip, 3 hours. And then it was going to be a 3-hour walk roughly for them to get back to from Lydda back to Joppa with Peter. And so Dorcas, dear sweet Dorcas, she was so loved, has been dead for a number of hours. Once again, one thing is abundantly clear. It's just as clear as it was down in Lydda with Aeneas. This is a humanly hopeless situation. Dorcas is dead in her body. But God. Think Ephesians 2. Peter arrives in Joppa. They take him to the room where Dorcas' lifeless body is lying. All the widows that she had loved and all the widows she had served were there, and they were just heartbroken. They're weeping. They put on display to Peter all the garments she had made for them. She had loved them in their poverty. And in verse 40, again, reminiscent of what Peter had witnessed Christ to do when Christ raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, Peter put all the people out of the room. He put all those crying widows out of the room. And then he knelt down and he humbly prayed. Another micro lesson I would like to draw out here. He knelt down and he prayed. And beloved, turning to the dead body of Dorcas, after he had prayed, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And that dead woman's eyes opened up. And she looked at Peter. And she sat up. She was alive. And Peter took her by the hand and led her out to all the saints and to all the widows and said, "Hey, everybody, come and look at what the Lord has done to your dear, lovely friend, Tabitha." And again, I want you to see what happened in verse 42. It's kind of like what happened down in Lydda. "And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." In other words, they turned to the Lord. They believed the gospel. They saw this woman raised from the dead. And the net result of that was they turned to the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the macro lesson of Peter's ministry as the spotlight goes back to him in the book of Acts here. You see, these amazing stories are not ultimately about Peter. They're really about the Lord Jesus Christ and the life-giving, life-restoring, life-transforming power of the gospel. In these stories, two amazing miracles are performed, ultimately not by Peter, but by Christ. Listen to Peter's words. "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Not me personally. Personally, I have no power to give life to your dead limbs. Personally, I have no power to affect your impossible physical human condition. But Jesus does. And Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and walk." So that these dead members of yours who were useless and couldn't be used for service are now alive members. Think Romans 6. These members of yours which were once useless and instruments of righteousness are now members made alive. Ananias, now you stand up and walk in newness of life using your members to serve God and Christ. Tabitha, here's this dead, lifeless, cold body. What does Peter do? He kneels. He prays. He calls upon the name of the Lord. "Lord Jesus Christ, I'm kneeling before you for this dead body of this dear woman. And you commissioned me to do this for your name's sake. But I can personally no more raise this woman from the dead than I could create a world. But Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of life. And you've called me not only to preach the gospel, you called me as an apostle to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons. So Lord, raise this woman from the dead that many might believe the gospel and turn to you." And after praying that, by faith in Christ and in his name and in his power, Peter said these words, "Tabitha, arise." We must notice two hugely important macro matters in this passage. Notice, first of all, how the miracles were accomplished. They were accomplished in the name and by the power of Jesus Christ. Notice that. Aeneas, the Lord Jesus Christ heals you. Notice how the miracles were performed. They were performed in the name and through the power of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must notice this. In this passage, please, please, please notice what the net result was because of the miracles. In both cases, in the case of Aeneas, all in Lydda and Sharon saw him walking around, using his limbs to the glory of God, and all turned to the Lord. That was the net result of the miracle. All turned to the Lord. In Tabitha's case, they saw this woman's lifeless body raised from her bed, walking in newness of life, and many in Joppa believed in the Lord. In Lydda, all turned to Christ. In Joppa, many believed on the Lord. And here's the macro lesson of this passage. The purpose of the apostles' miracles in Acts is twofold. The purpose of their miracles in Acts is, one, to authenticate the message of the gospel, and secondly, to illustrate the message of the gospel. The twofold purpose of the miracles in Acts are to authenticate the message of the gospel and to illustrate the message of the gospel. First of all, the apostles' miracles were to authenticate their ministry and the message of the gospel. This was exactly the same for the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. During his earthly ministry, Jesus performed countless miracles. Here's what John tells us. Well, I'll get to that in just a second. But John tells us in John 21:25 that if in fact, hear this, that if in fact all of the miracles that Jesus Christ worked, if all of those miracles that he worked on earth, John says, were all recorded in detail, he says the whole world wouldn't be a big enough library to contain all the books of all the miracles that Jesus did. I think sometimes we tend to think that Jesus' miracles were rare. Jesus' miracles were not rare. They were profuse. They just weren't all recorded. He was a miracle-working wonder because his miracles authenticated his message and his miracles illustrated his message. But John says this. John says, of those miracles that are recorded, here's why they're recorded. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but I would almost ask you to stand up this morning as I read this verse. Don't do it, just because I want your attention sort of re-riveted back to this verse of why John says, look, if all the miracles of Christ were recorded, the world couldn't contain the library to hold all the books. But those that are recorded for this reason. Take note. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, these have been recorded, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus' miracles were sign miracles. Jesus' miracles pointed to him as the Son of God and as the Savior of man. His miracles authenticated his message. And as I've already noted, he said, it'll be the same for you, my apostles. As he commissioned them, he said, I want you to go and preach the gospel, and I'm commissioning you, like me, to do these amazing miracles, like I've already said, of cleansing lepers, raising the sick, raising the dead, healing the sick, and all those kinds of things. And your miracles in my name will authenticate my message that you preach. This is why the writer of the Hebrews said to us in chapter 2 of Hebrews how very, very, very important it is that we pay close attention to the message of the apostles, because the message of the apostles was authenticated by their miracles, which they did in Jesus' name. And so the purpose of the apostles' ministries is to authenticate the message of the gospel. But secondly, the apostles' miracles are to illustrate the power of the gospel. Once again, as it was for Christ, so it was for the apostles. Remember Jesus' words in the gospels when he healed the paralytic that was lowered down in the roof before him? What an amazing day that was. People were all around Jesus. He was healing people right and left, preaching the word. Throngs were around him. These people had a friend. He was a paralytic. He couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. They wanted to get to Jesus so he could heal them. And they get this great idea. They said, we'll go up onto the roof, remove some of the thatch from the roof, and we'll lower his cot down. And they lowered his cot right down in front of Jesus. What do you think he might say? And he says to them, he looks at the man on the cot and he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders go ballistic. They're irate. Who does this man think he is? No one can forgive sins but God alone. Of course, no one can make a paralytic man walk except God alone too, right? No one except God can forgive sins. And there in the Gospels, we read, and knowing their reasonings in their heart, Jesus asked the religious leaders and all those standing around him this question: which is easier? For a man standing here talking to a paralytic with everybody watching, throngs of people watching, he said, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk, or to say to him, your sins are forgiven you? Obviously, it'd be a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven you. No one can validate that. No one can verify that. But to say your sins, or to stand up and walk, and he just sort of sits there like, he failed. But Jesus said, look, to those religious, so that you can know and so that you can understand that I'm the Son of Man, the Son of God, and I have the authority and the power on earth to forgive sins. He looked at the paralyzed man and he said the harder thing: son, stand up, take up your bed, arise, go home. And he did. Because Jesus' miracles not only validated, authenticated his message of the gospel, his miracles illustrated that he had the right and the power and the authority to make sinful men and women right with God. Think about it. The physical miracle of restoring physical sight to the blind illustrates that the eyes of the spiritually blind are opened to see the truths of the gospel. The physical miracle of the lame walking illustrates that the spiritually dead members of a person that have been useless are now spiritually alive members that can be instruments of righteousness for the purpose and the glory of God. The raising from the dead, the physical miracle of raising someone from the dead, shows that the power of the gospel through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to raise the spiritually dead who are separated from God and restore them and reconcile them to God as people who walk in newness of life. Lepers cleansed, they're spotted, they're cleansed, they're wrecked with leprosy, and then all of a sudden Jesus Christ says, be cleansed, and that physical miracle is a wonderful, amazing spiritual illustration of men and women being filthy and covered in sin and the sickness of sin being made cleansed from their sin. Demon-possessed people, when they're released from them, it's just a wonderful illustration of how Christians become loosed and redeemed through the blood of Christ, and they are freed and redeemed to walk in the liberty of new life. John Calvin was right when he said, God could have providentially let Tabitha live. She was useful, she was helpful, her ministry was very valuable, and God could have providentially let Tabitha live. But he didn't, because he wanted to authenticate the message of the gospel and illustrate the message of the gospel in an amazing way in Joppa. And so he allowed her to die to illustrate that Jesus Christ has the power in the gospel to cause people who are dead to become alive to God. And again, what was the result of these physical miracles? The net result was this: many people saw them and they turned to the Lord and they believed on the Lord. Here's a question I want to ask us this morning. When you and I see these amazing miracles that Jesus did, that the apostles did, that Peter did. When we see these amazing miracles, I want to ask you this question. When we see them, when we read about them, what should our response be? How should we think about them? And when I say to you, I want to say to you this morning that our first response, when we see these amazing miracles, we might have this response, but it shouldn't be our first response. Our first response should not be questioning, well, do these kind of miracles happen in the world today? Our first response should not be, well, we demand that we have miracles like this today as well. No, our first response when we see these great signs is in this passage. John told us what our first response should be. But these miracles that are recorded in God's word are recorded in God's word so that you might see them, and by seeing them, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing him, be saved through his name. Our response should be what their response was in Lydda and Sharon and Joppa. We see these miracles. You see these miracles in God's word, and you turn to the Lord. You see these miracles in God's word that are recorded there so that you might believe on Jesus Christ, and you, like they did in Joppa, believe on the name of the Lord. That's how you should respond. And I should respond to these miracles. Aeneas and Tabitha's miracles still prove today what they proved in Peter's day, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to do what no human being can do for him or herself. That the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel has the power to make people who are unresponsive spiritually and beyond human repair spiritually alive and with new spiritual life, to live a Godward life. Their miracles still speak just as authoritatively today. Their miracles are still miracles that authenticate and illustrate the gospel. And our response when we see them should be like the response of those who saw the miracles in Lydda and Joppa. What's your response? Your response when you see these miracles that Peter did through Jesus' name should be a response of wonder. It should be a response of marvel. It should be a response of worship. It should be a response of repentance. It should be a response of faith. Believer and unbeliever alike, when we see these miracles today, go back and read this passage over and over today until your heart says, I want to turn to that Lord. I want to believe on that Lord. Saints, like the people in Lydda and Joppa, you could be so encouraged. There just must have been a rally of praise. Hallelujah, Ananias can walk. And they all turned to the Lord. Hallelujah, Tabitha is away as a rising, has arisen from the dead. And they all believed on the Lord and received strength to turn to the Lord. See, these miracles, they're so wonderful. These miracles illustrate the reverse of the crushing curse of sin upon the human race. These miracles illustrate their precursors of the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be no more sin, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more physical blindness, and no more spiritual blindness, and no more physical death, or no more spiritual death. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of man from the sin. We sing about it in that hymn this morning, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are no more found. Watch wrote it like this. He comes to make his gospel blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And believer, today you can sing with those in Lydda and Joppa, what a mighty God I serve. What a mighty Savior I have. I once was dead in my sins and my trespasses, but God has made me alive in Christ Jesus. What a miracle. My members used to be useless, and they were instruments of sin and unrighteousness, and now he's made me to walk in newness of life, and my members are now members of righteousness to serve him and to glorify him. Unbeliever, you're sitting here this morning. You look at these miracles, these amazing miracles of this paralytic being raised up to walk, this dead woman being raised up from dead to life. And oh, unbeliever, you should say this morning, you should say this today, you should say this today, that's the Savior I need today. That's the Savior I must turn to today. That's the name I must believe on today. Because I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I need forgiveness before holy God. I don't have it. And he has the authority and the power to give me just that, because he is Jesus Christ, the mighty Lord. And so I would say to you today, as a lost person, as you see these miracles, turn to the Lord today. Believe on this miracle-working, spiritual, life-giving Savior today. And be made every whit whole. And to know that's the very kind of world he's leading us to, where none of those things, none of the curse of sin is going to be over us or in us or about us or around us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that's why John wrote, blessed are they who don't see. We didn't see these miracles happen, but we believe them. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Believers, I want to give us a chance this morning to express that kind of faith and that kind of Lord. Will you stand with me and take the red hymn book, please? If you're believing on the name of the Lord this morning, if you'll turn all the way to back 536. You'll find responsive reading, 642, an affirmation of faith. We've seen these amazing miracles that Jesus did, and here's how we should respond like this. Believer, believing wife, believing husband, believing young person, believing pastor, you should respond like this. I believe. I believe in that Savior. 624, an affirmation of faith.